Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24. The first installment of this lesson came a while ago as a means of giving a break to the Old Testament as we were going through it. And we discussed in Colossians chapter 1 the Christ as the supreme Savior, and why He counts to be that very thing, and how He qualifies to be that thing. And He continues on here in verse 24, as we'll read, that there is a commitment on our part, and a joy on our part because of that fact, that we might find joy, we might find pleasure, an opportunity to rejoice in this life because of the things that we do and go through. Here in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 24, if you will read with me, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Our first point here comes from verse 25 through 27. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope in glory. Paul rejoiced in being a servant or a steward of the manifold wisdom of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 says, And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He thanks the Lord Jesus Christ for putting him into the ministry. And there are times that I rejoice in that, that I agree with Paul, and there are times in the ministry that I don't understand what Paul's saying. Times where it's difficult to rejoice in the things that are going on, where it's difficult to rejoice in the situation and the circumstances that you find yourself. And yet Paul rejoiced because he was a servant and a steward of the manifold wisdom of God. Some think it beneath them to serve. But we all know Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul was a steward, not just a servant of Jesus Christ, not just a servant to his brethren in the church, but he was a steward. And there's a difference in that word. Steward means a manager of the affairs of another. And we saw that most easily in Joseph, in Potiphar's household, who was given total dominion over his household. The only thing that was held back was specifically what was in his literal house, his wife, his children, and even himself. And you saw that very thing with Joseph even after Potiphar had thrown him falsely into jail, that he finds his way into Pharaoh's house, and he becomes very prominent in Pharaoh's house, leading to the Israelites' salvation from the famine that was in the land. And so Paul considers himself not only a servant, but a steward, one who manages the affairs of another. And this is something that we should understand, but oftentimes we forget. And we forget it in the most basic of ways. A steward was one who manages the finances, oftentimes, of another. And that's exactly what we do as Christians. Because everything belongs to God, and that's all we can ever be, is a manager of the finances. And we say, well, I do with my money what I want to do, and God can do with his money what he wants to do, and I put my money into the collection plate and it becomes his money. No, your money is his money regardless. Regardless of whether it's in the collection plate, whether it's in the banks, the bank account of the congregation, or it's in your bank account, whether it's in your pocket, whether you have it in cash, or however you find it. You are a steward of the manifold grace of God, that He has provided you with talents, with abilities, and with these items. But it goes further than that into even your very life, that you are a steward of what the Lord gives you. The very breath in your lungs comes from the Lord, the food on your table. So Paul was entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a steward of so many things, but especially here he says he was entrusted, he was a steward as far as the gospel of Jesus Christ. The mystery, he says, which has been hidden from ages and from generations. That individuals had been looking into these things. That folks had been wondering how the Lord was going to reconcile man and God together, and he found a way in Jesus Christ. He says he didn't reveal that to anybody for a very long time, and yet he did in these days, in Paul's days, to the saints. That he gave the understanding of this mystery to them, and that they contained it. They were stewards of it. Vessels, you might say. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are not the authors of salvation. I am not the one who originated the salvation of your souls or came up with a plan. I had very little to do with it, in fact. The only thing I can ever say is that I am a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am a steward of it. That the Lord has entrusted me with this charge just as He has trusted all of you, just as He entrusted Paul himself. That as we are stewards of the manifold grace of God, that we contain it and we share it." A lot like salt shakers, you might say. You probably got one at home. It's got little holes in the top. It is a vessel. And in most houses, it's a vessel of honor. Sometimes they even collect those things. And they got the little salt and pepper shaker collections. But you don't put your salt in a dirty salt shaker. You don't fill it. You if it's dirty, you clean it. You make sure it's washed out before you put the salt in it. And so he says, we are like clay pots, or we are like salt shakers, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that we're made of dirt. And the only value that we possess, and we have no idea why we possess it, as far as God is concerned, He loves us. Who in the world knows why? But the value we have to one another is that we possess, we carry with us the gospel of Jesus Christ, that treasure that the Lord has entrusted to us. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20, He tells us that we must be a prepared vessel in order to be a good steward. He says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." There in your house are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. There are things you keep stuff in that is very precious to you. A jewelry box, you might think. Especially if it has an heirloom of your grandmother or great-grandmother, or something that's been handed down for many generations. That, my friends, is a vessel. It's something that you honor. But there are also vessels of dishonor. A chamber pot is a vessel. And it's a vessel of dishonor, considering what we do with it. And he says you need to be prepared vessels. You need to be good stewards. Because the Lord wants to put stuff in you. He wants to put stuff in you. He wants to entrust you with the treasures that He has, the manifold wisdom of God. And yet if we do not sanctify ourselves, we are not useful for the Master. Notice that in verse 21. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, being a vessel of dishonor, he will be a vessel of honor." It's our choice whether we are a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. You choose whether you're a chamber pot or a jewelry box. And he says that he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified because he cleansed himself, and useful for the master's purpose. And that really is the key, because this whole time we've been talking about not only a servant, but a steward of the Lord. And that's what we're most concerned with. We rejoice because we can be stewards and servants of the Lord. And we want to be useful to God. So we must cleanse ourselves and sanctify ourselves, set ourselves apart for the purposes that the Lord has for us, that we might be prepared for every good work. You think of a canteen filled with water. Jesus, when he spoke to the woman at the well in John 4, he told her that if she drank of this water that he would provide her, that the fountain would come up within her. And that's what we all can be. You think of the desert-like climate that oftentimes we associate with Israel, and people are wandering around in this desert, in this wilderness, and they're wandering for years sometimes. And they're going around, and they have nothing to drink. And the Lord says, you are a vessel of living water, even. that you possess within yourself, that you possess because you fill yourself, sanctify yourself for His purpose with His Word, that you can have that well spring up in you and you can share that water like a canteen to those wandering around in the desert. People parched, needing that water. And you can share it with them, being a vessel of honor, because the Lord has found you worthy to be filled. Paul rejoiced not only in his ability to be a servant and a steward, he did not consider it beneath him to be a servant or a steward, but an honor to be in the Lord's household, to be considered, if nothing less, a servant. At least he's in the household, friends. If we keep going there in verse 28, Colossians chapter 1, in verse 28, he says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily." Paul's ultimate goal, he says there in the end of verse 28, was to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Our greatest goal cannot be to raise attendance or the offering of this congregation. Those things are symptoms. Those are symptoms, and we oftentimes deal with symptoms. And I know those of you in the medical industry, anything to do with medical, you know people focus on the symptoms instead of the problem. They want their symptoms to go away, and so do we. We want attendance to rise, and we want the offering to go up so we can do more work. But the problem is never attendance. It's never the offering. The problem is human hearts. The problem is that hearts are not committed to the Lord's will. We cannot be a social club or a benevolent society that focuses on some great earthly issue. It is good to feed people. It is also good to take care of those who cannot take care of themselves. But that cannot be our primary focus, our primary goal. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. His primary goal was the saving of souls, and so must our goal be. That all of these things, all of these opportunities, must move to the agenda, the ultimate goal, that we present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In order to do that, Paul says, "I preach Jesus." He says, "I preach Jesus." Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Philip, when the Ethiopian eunuch was spotted, the Lord had brought him to that point. He said, "Go," and Philip went. And he found a chariot. A man on a chariot who was reading from Isaiah. And when he found this man, asked him a question. "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I understand unless someone teaches me?" So he started from that point. It says, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And we say, well, what did that mean? There are a few things that obviously meant, because when just after that they come across some water, the Ethiopian eunuch asks, "Hey, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" So obviously there is an aspect of baptism involved in preaching Jesus, but significantly more than that, as we understand. But he preached to him Jesus. We must preach Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, "I charge you therefore," Paul charging Timothy, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom." He presents first and foremost the witnesses that see this charge, that witness the things that Paul is giving him to do. He says, you're not just being committed this in front of the elders of the congregation. This isn't about a few hobos that hear that you're committed to this cause. I am doing this before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, two individuals that you cannot deny, that you cannot say, "Well, I didn't hear what he said." Or more precisely, read, considering this is a letter. He says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word." Preach the word. In order to preach the word, you must be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. There's a lot of things that involve preaching the word of God. But it's something we must do as Christians, because our goal is to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And you can't present every man perfect in Christ Jesus without preaching Jesus, the Word of God. He says that he preached Jesus, he warned every man. He says, preaching Jesus, warning every man, Acts 24, verse 25. "Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, there with Felix, Paul's discussing. He's reasoning with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And while Felix doesn't make the decision at that moment, he's been warned. He's been told what things are going to transpire and where he will result if he does not change. Even John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," which means, "I am warning you." And even if you go further, when the scribes and the Pharisees come and they want to be baptized by him, he says, "Who warned you of the wrath to come?" Which means there was something to be warned of. And so we must be warned, and we must warn others that there is wrath to come. Not just to preach Jesus. Yes, there is a Savior in the world, but there's a need for a Savior to begin with. And that is what we are too often not truly convinced of. Two things. One, that people need Jesus in the first place. We have fallen so far, honestly, in the church, to the point where we are so much like most Christians. Everybody's okay. Everybody's okay. And we might not say that, but that's how we act. Because we refuse to preach Jesus. We refuse to show people the Word of God and make it the issue. We refuse to warn folks of the judgment to come. And so we say to individuals, "You're fine." That we can exist on the same plane. And I believe you're going to heaven, and you believe I'm going to heaven. And whether we say that or not, that's what we're saying with our actions. It's what we're saying with who we present ourselves to be. There is a need to warn every man. He says, "Preach Jesus, warning every man." He says, "Teaching every man." When Jesus sent them on the Great Commission, he says, "Making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things." He says, there's a method to this madness. He says, you go out and you make disciples. You don't tell people about Jesus and then baptize them. You make disciples. You have people committed to doing the will of God. And when they are committed to doing the will of God, baptism is an issue. Because the Lord demands it. So when you have disciples, people who are committed to doing the will of God, they come to an understanding of baptism, they want to be baptized, then you baptize them. And after you baptize them, they don't have all of the knowledge that they need, so you commit yourself to teaching them, to developing their understanding. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 20, Paul there says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." His dedication there in Ephesus, he's in Miletus, but he's talking to the elders of Ephesus. He says, "Remember that I spent 3 years teaching you. And doing this, teaching you from house to house, proclaiming the word of God to you in public and in private." And then in verse 26, he goes on, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Which means, if we shun to declare the whole counsel of God, because it might cause problems. Because it might upset somebody. Because it's just not that nice sometimes. Or people don't want to hear it. In season and out of season. We are guilty of blood. He says, "The only way I am not guilty of blood is because I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Because I've taught every man. I've done my part, my due diligence to present every man perfect in Christ." That must be our goal. That must be the church's goal. It was Christ's goal. And he was so committed to it, he laid down his life for it. Where does our commitment stop? Our commitment can't stop. It can't stop. We must press on and forward and help not only ourselves, understanding God's will and changing our life in regard to Christ's desires, but we must help others present themselves perfect in Christ Jesus. The last thing that Paul rejoices in. See, he rejoices in a lot of things. He is glad he is a servant and a steward in the kingdom of God. He is glad that he has been given that opportunity to teach and to admonish. And he's been given a purpose, a mission in his life. Before, his mission was terrible. It was horrible. There when Jesus finds him in Acts chapter 9, he is on the way to Damascus to persecute the church. He's already been doing it for quite some time, even to the degree that he held the coats of the individual stoning Stephen. He said, here, you have a hard time throwing stones with those coats on. Give them to me. I'll hold them. That way you can really get him. But then it turned around for him. Because Paul understood the sufferings that he endured. He understood the sufferings that he put onto others and the ones that he would endure himself. There in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. It says, I now rejoice in my suffering for you. In the world. What is Paul saying? That he would rejoice in his sufferings? That sounds crazy. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. The opportunity that he had to take some of the pressure off of them, he said, I gladly take it. I gladly take it for the church, Christ's body. If that's what I can do for you, then I will gladly do it. I will take every ounce of pain and suffering that I can take off of your shoulders and I will put it on mine. Which is precisely what the Lord did for us. He says, and for the same reason, verse 18, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Which means it needs to go in both directions. Not just that you're glad that I'm taking this suffering off of you, but you need to rejoice in the same way. That you can help one another, bear one another's burdens. Not just in the physical way, right? When someone's carrying a bunch of groceries. But Paul says, I had the opportunity to take the pressure off you. And sometimes folks give Paul a hard time because he's the focal point of the mission work. But that focal point of the mission work gets the majority of the brunt of persecution as well. He is the focal point not only of the ministry, but also of the adversary. And if they can break him, they think they've got a foothold there. I want you to notice something else there in verse 24. He says, fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He is not saying that Christ's sacrifice was insufficient. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, he says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. We knowing that, of course, to be Jesus Christ. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So the Hebrew writer says his sacrifice was enough. Paul's not saying it wasn't enough. What he's saying is that adversaries, that people coming against Christ, we know of the hatred that the Jews had for him, for Jesus Christ. And even Paul undertook some of that persecution himself when he was Saul of Tarsus, before he became a Christian. And what he's saying is that individuals want to do more harm to Christ, but Christ ain't here anymore. So what they do is they go to the closest facsimile. They beat on Christians, his followers. And they persecute them because they can't get to Christ. He says, there's a commentator, Hendrickson, he wrote in his commentary on the New Testament. He says, we should bear in mind that although Christ, by means of the afflictions which he endured, rendered complete satisfaction to God. He says, it wasn't a matter that he didn't take care of his end of the agreement with God. And so that Paul was able to glory in nothing but the cross. The enemies of Christ were not satisfied. They hated Jesus with insatiable hatred and wanted to add to his afflictions. But since he is no longer physically present on earth, their arrows, which are meant especially for him, strike his followers. It is in that sense that all true believers are in his stead, supplying what, as the enemy see it, is lacking in the afflictions which Jesus endured. Christ's afflictions overflow toward us. Mark chapter 13 and verse 13. Jesus said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Folks hated me, they're going to hate you because you're my follower. He says pretty much the same thing that Hendrickson said. It is the arrows that are coming Christ's way that end up hitting us. And in such, we should rejoice that we are considered a threat, that we are seen as even a target. People of the world are not targets of people of the world as far as persecution for Christ's name's sake is. It is only because we stand out. It is only because we are different from the world and we are in light of the Son of God, in the light of the Son of God, that we pose a threat or a target to begin with. And so in our situation, and so in our sufferings and our persecutions, we should rejoice as far as they have to do with Christ's will. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 4, he says, "Then he fell to the ground," that being Saul of Tarsus, not Paul yet, "and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Jesus even understood the persecutions might have fell on the church, but they were intended for him. And so he calls Saul of Tarsus out. "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And then in Acts chapter 22, flip over there, he continues to tell the story of his conversion. Acts chapter 22. And so Jesus tells him to go to Damascus, and there someone would tell him what he needed to do. And as we see in verse 12, it says, "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at the same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth.'" He says, the Lord desired that you would be one of his saints that would receive the answer to the mystery you've all been looking for. Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he said, "For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." And I says, you have a mission from the Lord. Something else Paul would rejoice in. And then in verse 16 he says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." One who had previously persecuted the Lord's body, who had sought to destroy it utterly, becomes one of its own and finds the same persecution that he dealt to others. And yea, possibly even worse. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, "There is also an antitype which now saves, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." That's the mystery, folks. The mystery is how God would save mankind, and it was through Christ, His Son. And on our part, it is a matter of obedience, that we obey in Christ the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ and of God. And he has commanded, just as Ananias shared with Paul the keys to the kingdom, just as the apostles in the first century in Acts chapter 2 shared with those in Pentecost the keys to the kingdom. Repent and let everyone be baptized for the remission of your sins. Here he says, it is not about the filth of the flesh. See those in Matthew 22. The Pharisees had that problem. They would wash the outside of the cup, metaphorically, but the inside of their cup was still diseased. It was still dirty. Gross. He said, you guys are like whitewashed sepulchres. Outside you look really nice, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. It's not about the washing of your body in the baptistry. It's about your obedience, which is the answer of a good conscience toward God. That you come to the Lord, and you come to His throne of grace, and you say, "Lord, I have done what you have asked me. I have done what you have asked me." That's the good conscience that we can have, because the Lord has demanded that we be baptized for the remission of our sins, that we live faithfully unto death, that the Lord would give us that crown of life, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. And when we do so, when we commit ourselves to His will and doing the things that He has called us to do, we will receive the reward that He asked for us. And so in this life, we can rejoice. We can be glad in our servitude, in our service, in our stewardship. That no, we don't own anything in this life, but neither does anyone else. We're all debtors. All debtors either to sin or to God. And I would much prefer being a debtor to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ than a debtor to sin and in condemnation with the devil. Any day, make that deal. And that's what we have in this life because we are servants of God. And we rejoice in our mission that the Lord has blessed us, yes, blessed us with the potential to be helpers in His great plan. That we could be at all involved in His service. The Lord could have taken care of it in any way He could conceive, even more than I could conceive. He could have dropped Bibles from heaven, outlined for each individual, and have their names inscribed in it. And certain ones highlighted. This is what you really need to work on. Drop it in your lap. But He doesn't do that. What He does is He puts entrusts in earthen vessels. In clay pots. He invests the gospel of Jesus Christ, the mystery from times past, that has now been revealed in His saints. And He's given it to us, that we might present it to others, being vessels of honor, sanctified for His work and for every good work. And we rejoice in our mission, but we also rejoice in our suffering as we partake sometimes for the cause of Christ, sometimes for the help of others. That we find suffering because of who we are and what we do. Not because we've sinned, not because we've done things incorrectly and we suffer for our own stupidity or our own unrighteousness, but because we suffer for righteousness. We suffer for doing the right things. And our back should hurt from the burdens we bear for one another, just as Paul's did. And that is a good life worthy of rejoicing in. I pray the Lord would help you in your travels, in your decisions. But I pray most importantly that you would seek to wash your vessel. That if your vessel is not one of honor, that you trade it in for a vessel of dishonor. Or if your vessel is not one of honor, that you trade it in for a vessel of honor. That you redeem yourself through Christ's blood. That you submit to Him in baptism and the sanctification of your life. That in such you could be cleansed, not washed physically, but washed spiritually of the sins and the consequences of your actions. And if you commit your life to His will, if you live faithfully unto death, the Lord will give you a crown of life. And if you are struggling this day with your lives, I pray that you would rejoice with me in the opportunities we have for one another, that we can help one another and bear one another's burdens. And if you, my friends, have any need, any spiritual need, any need at all, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we sing.